That's a YouTube video that was a promo video for Mission Korea, which began 20 years ago, copied Urbana. In fact, you can see they took the tagline from Urbana 2003, Your Kingdom Come, and used it for 2008. And this is the advertisement for it. So that wasn't actually 2008. Those are pictures from 2006. They've had it every 2 years for the last 20 years, and then this was the 11th Mission Korea conference that they had. It runs between 5,000 and 6,000 students, and I came back from that just last week. That's where I was. I was visiting. Had a little bit of a journey getting there and missed the opening night, which is when I was supposed to speak. But other than that, it wasn't too bad. It was a great chance to meet students, and I actually did meet students, and then other people who were leaders in missions in Korea, and discover a little bit about what's going on there. And when it was over, stayed the weekend and did some speaking on Saturday and then in a couple of churches on Sunday. And one of the churches that I went to was the person who was the leader of Mission Korea, Chul Ho Han. He was in charge. He'd been InterVarsity staff there, Korean InterVarsity, for a number of years, more than 20 years. He was their general secretary, the guy who was the leader in the country. He was on the IFES regional team for 4 years. He, with another InterVarsity staff member, began a church, and it was that church that I went to. And it was just absolutely packed with young people. It wasn't real big, but there wasn't an empty seat in the place, with a lot of energy and very different than the traditional Korean church the Korean churches that I've been used to being in. And when I was there earlier, I talked with the person who was the co-pastor with Chul Ho Han, and they were asking me questions. And I found myself answering questions in a variety of different contexts that I hadn't expected to get when I went to Korea. I was really surprised at the kind of thinking and insight that is there. One of the things that they say is, I'm always introduced. His father was a missionary, and he is a missionary. This is very important in Korean culture. His father was a missionary, and he is a missionary. And the senior pastor turned to me and, through a translator, asked this question, how is missionary work different today in Pakistan than it was when your father was a missionary? I've never been asked that question before. I've never been asked that question. It comes in different ways, but I'd never been asked that before. I answered it, but I won't answer it right now. What I would like to say builds on that and points to the place of the West in the world and the changing nature of missions, looking at that. In our missions department, we're reading a book. We try to read one every quarter. We don't always make it, and sometimes we just give up and watch a video together. But something important and cultural, like, you know, an Indian thing, you know, something we can talk about, you know. But To the Golden Shore by Courtney Anderson on the life of Adoniram Judson, done in 1956. It's the best mission biography that I've read, and a very historical and very well done in a slightly old-fashioned way. This grew out of a student movement, and there's been so much that has involved, missions have begun from students again and again and again, and our own mission movement out of the United States has begun and come from students, and Adoniram Judson was a product of that and of the Haystack prayer meeting, and we have the Haystack room, we believe in students, we're ministering to students, we look at the future, we know that students are the future, and yet it will never happen again like it happened with Adoniram Judson. That is not the world today. And sometimes this is our model and what we go back to and what we think. It will never happen. And what are some of the differences that are in the world today? Well, one is something like Mission Korea. Look at that. It's huge and it's going. The impetus and the energy that's coming in Korea for missionaries is enormous. 18,000 missionaries. They want to triple it by 2025. What is our job in Mission Korea? Mobilizing students for missions. I mean, there's absolutely no two ways about it. When I came here in 2003 and was the director for Urbana, we counted about six different missions conferences that we knew of between 2003 and 2006 that happened in different parts of the world. This time, between 2006 and 2009, I'm aware of 21. Don't ask me to name them now, but I've had them. Lindsey Brown and I were counting them up. And there are many more than that. I was surprised to discover that there's a Taiwanese Urbana that's had 10 conferences, began because of Urbana. A Rwanda missions conference that our staff conference gave to. Remember, we collected money and gave to Rwanda. They were short of funds, and it was for French-speaking Africa. In Bangladesh, they had a missions conference, and the general secretary in Bangladesh, who's helped us with some of our global projects there, Peter Muzumdar, I'm keen to travel with him to Afghanistan because he has a vision for seeing student ministry planted and begun in Afghanistan. If we can just get insurance straightened out, I'll get there. We've had two abortive trips, and we're going to get there. I'm determined on this. But he's keen, and he wants to see it started. They're ready and reaching out. A missions conference in Nepal. I've got an email I still have to answer that just came from Malaysia, a woman who's saying, please, what resources do you have? We want to run our missions conference here, you know, and she met me at this Mission Korea thing. And Mission Korea, they had a track where they're trying to bring people in to encourage them to have missions conferences in other places. Urbana Offering has a good portion of it goes towards these conferences. Lindsey Brown has commented and said that he thinks that when the history of Urbana is written, its accomplishment will be more in what it spawned in the rest of the world than in the people that it sent from North America. The other conferences and things that people say, oh, we can do this too, and how do we mobilize our people in our places, in our country, in our places. There's other missions movements. There was a whole track that was at this Mission Korea, a student mission mobilization roundtable, where people who are involved in mobilizing students for missions were getting together and talking about what more can we do. I talked to a gentleman, a Filipino, a few years back, wanting to get 10,000 Filipinos who are going out as paid help and as maids in other places, trained and involved in missions when they go, a commitment, the Back to Jerusalem movement that's coming from the Chinese churches, Asian Evangelical Alliance, and their huge emphasis in church and mission. My wife and I attended a conference in that just before coming into this job in the early 2000s, and it goes on and on and on. A lot's happening in the rest of the world. And then finally, another reality, we in the West are hated in the rest of the world, in a lot of the world. There's an IVP book, you can check it out of the library, Why the Rest Hates the West by Meg Pierce. And I was just reading what I thought was a rather humorous a statement from one of the columnists in the New York Times on our oil policy. Maximize demand, minimize supply, and buy the rest from the people who hate us the most. And I thought that that's a fairly good description of what our energy policy is in our country. But the reality is that generally the West is looked down on, and you're overcoming. You're not starting at zero and saying, oh, who's this, and how do we get to know them? But you're starting lower than zero and having to come up. Do we have a place? And if so, what is it? That's the number one question for Urbana. And just because we do things a certain way does not mean that they're right or good. Just because we're doing things a certain way doesn't mean that that's the right way. The world is littered with the results of bad mission practice. There's lots of good that's come from mission, but there's also a lot of bad practice that's been out there. And I'd dare to say that hundreds of millions of dollars have been spent with little to show for what comes from that. A friend of mine who used to write poetry in English, German, and Urdu, that was his ability in language, which is more than I could ever say for myself. He said this once, good mission theology does not guarantee good mission practice, but no mission theology does guarantee bad mission practice. I thought, yep, that's absolutely right. No mission theology does guarantee bad mission practice. Theology isn't a great big thing. Boy, we have to understand the depth of this and that. It's careful reflection and understanding from the Word of God and applying it appropriately. Christopher Wright, who was at this last Urbana and hope will be coming to this next Urbana, is a real Christian leader, a great Christian leader, taken over in many areas from what John Stott used to do in England. He's written a book, The Mission of God, Unlocking the Bible's Grand Narrative. It's a great big tome. It's in the library here, and I'd encourage you to have a look at it. And his point is that the mission of God is from the beginning of the Bible right through to the very end. It's not an optional extra. This isn't something that we pick up when we become Christians and, oh, let's see, and let's dabble in missions a little bit here. Christy Wilson, who is the founder of Urbana, passed away a few years ago, said, people that are not missionary-minded soon become a mission field, using his old-fashioned language. People that are not missionary-minded soon become a mission field. When we lose our vision for the world, and when we lose our vision for how we see the world as God sees the world and start looking in on ourselves, something is gone and something is lost. And when I see the energy in missions in the rest of the world, it's really encouraging. They don't have a fraction of the resources we have here, and it's there, strong and going. They care about not just what's there, but what's happening in other places in the world. God's mission is for all of humanity, and part of that mission It's for the conversion and salvation of people and the discipleship and building up of the church, but it's also such things as the care of creation and dealing with systemic injustice and other problems that are. That too is part of what we are in. In Scripture, there are many pointers about this, and not least in the four chapters that we will be looking at for Urbana in 2009, John 1 through 4, the first four chapters of John. We know we are to be involved, but how? How are we to be involved? Bosch, David Bosch, who was a great missiologist from South Africa and was tragically killed in an automobile accident, defines the difference between mission and missions. Mission, God's mission, is perfect, unchanging, and it's recorded in Scripture. It goes all the way through. Missions is the human activity that engages in God's mission. When and how do we make appropriate changes in missions, things that we're involved in order to be better aligned with God's mission, what it is that he's doing in the world? It's changed. It's changed since Adoniram Judson's day. These are very interesting things to read and important to read. And this brings us to Urbana's role. Urbana changes lives, and we've seen it again and again. And let me just remind you again what our objectives are. Urbana 06 will be successful if it's an eye-opening, life-transforming, commitment-producing call to join God's mission. I'm doing my very best to get somebody on the ULT to have this memorized. As yet, I think it's not been successful. Helping participants to see the mission of God as revealed in Scripture, the world for which God is concerned, and the unreached in their world. Being involved in missions now, that's important, as much as seeing the whole of what God wants. Helping participants to live in right relationship with God, with Jesus as Lord, and as missional Christians, and helping participants to commit, to witness in word and deed, to serve others, and then, of course, Urbana's sort of signature commitment to cross-cultural and global missions. But how do the students go, and what do they do when they go? And I would like to focus just on one very small point with brief reference in Scripture and then an illustration. I believe that God is preparing each generation to do his work in the world. He has chosen to work through his church, and that we can trust him in, and we can trust him for this next student generation. And what is it that this generation has to offer? What is it that they have to offer that is unique and is that is what God is using it? And as I've looked and observed, I believe it lies in the area of what people call incarnational ministry. There is a movement among students where they're willing to live simply and to sacrifice and to go into difficult circumstances and places. They want to do that. And Scott Bessnecker has picked this up in his book, The New Friars, and there's other places in which this is coming. This concern for justice and concern for what is happening in the world. This is a gift. But coming back to my Korean pastor's question, and my response was this. He says, what is the difference between what happened in your father's generation and what is happening now? And as I thought about it, I think the answer is very simply this. My father is the least power-grabbing man I know on the face of this earth. You know, if there's a line, he'll always end up in the back of it. You know, he's the only person that ever paid the radio tax. Every year, you have to have a radio tax in Pakistan. Nobody ever paid it, and he had a radio in the house. So he would go down to the post office and get out a book and pay his 10 rupees for the radio tax, and they would fill it in on the line each year. And the name that would be above on the line would have been his name from the year before. You know, I mean, to do it. That's the kind of person my dad is. But he was a person who had power. He was a president of a college. That college educated the people who are now the leaders in Pakistan. Musharraf was educated in that college, Pervez Musharraf. He had, whether he wanted it or not, enormous power and exercised it benevolently. Now, one of the reasons the West is hated is because of power. People are afraid you're coming in and exercising power. They don't want you to exercise power. And the dynamics of what we do changes dramatically. So a generation that comes and says we'll live incarnationally with the poor is the right kind of thing and is the right kind of approach in today's world related to missions. Now, very briefly, if you look at the first four chapters of John and deal with this thing about incarnational ministry, the incarnation is described in John 1 through 14. That is the classic definition of what the incarnation is. I mean, whenever you think about the incarnation, you think about those first 14 verses. But then you have John the Baptist in here, and there are 5 different sections in the first four chapters on John the Baptist, who points the way to Jesus. He points out that Jesus is God. He refuses recognition and glory and instead points to Jesus. He believed God that Jesus is coming, even though he didn't know it, and he expresses that belief, and it's very strong in one place. He gives up his support base. You know, people are coming. He says, there he is. Go follow him. Instead of these people are the ones that sort of make him important, go follow Jesus. And when they come and say, well, look at Jesus baptizing. Why don't you, you know, what's happening to you? You're losing your ground. He says, no. You know, if he's the one, then let them go, because that's the thing that's most important. And he gives up his support base and argues with his followers that he's only an interim and a path that points to Jesus. And we had a discussion from this Lausanne group, a sort of a think tank of issues that affect evangelization. And one of the questions that came up that I hadn't thought about at the time was this word incarnational ministry. And one of the people said, we use it incorrectly. We talk about incarnational ministry. We cannot do incarnational ministry. That is only done by Jesus or by God. He's the one who came and lived on earth. He died and rose from the dead. We're not doing that. But what we can do is be like John, who points. We can live alongside people, and we can point to Jesus, so we are not seen. That is the most important thing that we can be doing in missions today, is to be unseen. Unseen. Which is more important in terms of an appropriate model for us, Jesus or John? I would like to suggest that John actually is, in terms of what it is that we follow here. I mean, of course the teachings of Jesus are what change the West. The dislike of the West is directly related to the power that we convey. And how do we then give up power and ministry? How do we give up power and ministry? So many times our goal in missions is to make a difference. You say, well, I could make a difference. And what goes along with making a difference? Power. If I had power, I could change this. You know, I could step in and I could change this and do that and do this and do that. But I don't have power and I can't make a difference. And so many times it's tied to that. That's not really what we're called. And here, let me give an illustration. I went to visit Tibet. That's the Dalai Lama's palace, 1,000-room palace that dominates the city of Lhasa in the center of Tibet. Went there in December with a friend, an old university guy who's with OMF and was the head of this group called Friends of China. There's the, and the prayer flags in the front, lots of prayer flags in the city. I had a letter from a friend once who's working in Tibet. He said, greetings from the land of the great unwashed, you know, and there's an example. People often will go years without a bath because germs don't spread in the cold climate. Woman, her hair braided, evil eye right there, girl with yak butter on her cheeks, women who are dressed colorfully as they come, and they're all coming for a particular, here's a man who's got his prayer wheel that he spins. This is an educated guy. And here's another fellow with a fox fur who didn't want me taking pictures. I was a little scared of taking pictures because people are scared of having their souls captured on film. And they feel that when they die, all these pictures have to be destroyed as well. There's something about that. Men particularly are afraid. Younger men are particularly afraid. All of this to come and walk around the central Tibetan temple, Tibetan Buddhism of Buddhism, the Jokhan. And they come to do their religious pilgrimage and will walk 7 times around each day, and they do certain things all connected with it, spinning the prayer wheels, the gold prayer wheels that are around the temple. There's a big one, great big prayer wheel inside. People are going in and spinning it and then going on to walk around the temple, spinning some more. And then lighting incense and burning it so that the square in front of the temple is just a cloud of smoke, and you see the people, you see the color of the people, you smell the smoke, you see the smoke. Here they're buying the incense, and there's the temple in the background, the central temple in the background, the smoke as it comes up as an incense, holy incense, and then the people prostrating themselves in the end before the temple as they go into the temple. And then the lamas who are inside playing drums, cymbals, singing and chanting, yak butter lamps. It's the spookiest place you've ever been. The person who lived there long term says she never went into it because she had to live there. My friend and I, we went in and had a look around. I heard a story, some of you may have heard this, about Richard Twiss. Terry LeBlanc told me. He said that he often goes on mission trips, and part of how he expresses his gospel message is through his Native American heritage. And he had been invited to the University of Tibet for a cultural program on Native Americans. And he was dressed in his regalia, you know, with the feathers and everything. And you could see it would fit right in here with the other people. And they went into the central temple in this place, this spooky place here, where they're playing the drums. And he said, oh, he said, you know, we play drums in our culture too. He says, can we play the drums? And so interrupting this session, the Lama stepped back and he sat down and he and his friend played the drums, and they sang Jesus is Lord. In the central temple of Tibetan Buddhism, in the history of Tibetan Buddhism, the words Jesus is Lord are played out. And how did that happen? How did that happen? How did it happen? It happened because he was seen as a person who did not convey power. These are people that have been persecuted by the Americans. You know, I mean, the guys came in and wiped them out and caused all sorts of problems. Everybody knows that history. And yet, they're odd. You know, they're Christians. And he comes in as a powerless person, and as a powerless person is able to convey a message that would not normally be. Now, we can't do that. But there are other ways that we can find of being powerless. That's why Jesus says, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. He's asking us to be powerless as we step out into mission.